Where three or more are gathered in his name, right? There he is in the midst as well. Last week I had gone over to Minnesota. And I just wanted to say that on the ride back Friday, it was beautiful. I mean, those rolling hills of Wisconsin and the changing leaves, wow, God was really showing off, you know what I mean? It was just gorgeous. I mean, the rusts and the reds and the yellows and the blue sky with the wispy clouds, it was just an explosion of colors. And God is an artist beyond compare. Can you hear that? I got to put on this. Okay. But anyway, this gentleman from the Philippines, he's come over to visit his son. I've met him before. He's retired. He's telling me about his location. He says, if you're ever in the Philippines, come my way, you know. And I said, well, that would be real nice if ever I was in the Philippines. But he was telling me about where he kind of lives in the mountains. And from his house, he has a whole valley that he looks at. And, you know, there are some beautiful places on this globe. I was also taken into my hometown, Duluth, Minnesota, because as you go up the hill, you look down and you see the entire harbor area. And some of those houses on the hillside there, beautiful, beautiful views. And that leads me into the subject here, 1 Peter. If you take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 1, what do you think it would be like to live an ambassador from the United States in another country? You know, we spent a year over in Indonesia, and we saw the beauty of the Indonesian country. The United States is a beautiful place, but there are a lot of beautiful places in this world. I imagine those of you from Philippines could tell us about places. Those of you who are even from the eastern United States, there are probably some places out there that are beautiful. How about India and Pakistan, some of those countries, Korea? Just some gorgeous, gorgeous places. I remember in Indonesia, the second day I was there, I think in the classroom, the students called me Uncle Bob. That's the way it was in that international school. We want to take you to a place that we go to. Walked along this trail, along the river's edge, and they brought us to a spot there where they had some high places that they jumped off of about 30 feet into the crystal clear waters, which was a lot of fun. But then as you're sitting on the rocks, a student had a pair of swimsuits on where he had this beautiful turquoise on his swimsuit, and there was a turquoise butterfly that landed right on it. I tell you, the earth is an incredible place. Even if you're living from another country and you go elsewhere, you can enjoy the beauty of this creation. The people that Peter was writing to were strangers in that land. And I think you could almost say that their job as strangers, they lived as ambassadors. Ambassadors of what country? Ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Now, God has placed us right now where we live in the United States in this area. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I am, this is not our home. We are here for a time period. And sometimes ambassadors go to countries where they're not necessarily on the best relationships with the United States, for example. I heard recently that the ambassadors to Cuba were called home because of some devious things that were being done against them, and they wanted to keep them safe. Well, we send ambassadors to countries that are cold toward the United States. We want to keep the communication channels open. We want to maintain peace with those nations if we can. And the Bible says that we who trust in Jesus Christ are ambassadors. And we've got a message. We've got to keep the communications channels open. We've got to tell them how God has reconciled them to Himself. Peter writes to these believers in the first chapter who, though they lived in a cold land, they were being persecuted. They were not appreciated in the place where they were. And yet they had to survive. They were driven from the place of Israel, and now there were probably Jews in that land as well who didn't appreciate them. And the Roman citizens didn't appreciate Christianity as it was being born, the early church. And so they were struggling. And Peter writes to them to encourage them. And he reminds them that they have been chosen by God for a purpose. And that they are blessed by God. They're blessed with this salvation that he gave them. Describe how the salvation is so great. And then, though, we start in a section of the first chapter where he says, in light of all these great things that God has given to us in this great salvation, and then he started the commands. And we say that's typical of the books of the New Testament, the epistles. Because after the doctrine is laid out of the great realities that God has done for his people, for mankind, then the apostles would say, now in light of that, therefore, live this way. And so the apostle Peter, we looked at last time, and we're going to start reading here. And let's start reading in chapter 1, and let's go back to verse 13. Peter says, therefore, in light of this great salvation and this grace that's going to come to you, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And we said that it could be translated, having girded up the loins of your mind, and while you're being sober, free from intoxicants, clear-headed, rest your hope. There's the first command. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's to be your focus. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, here's the second command, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, quoted from the book of Leviticus. Let's go on, and here's our passage for this morning. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your journey here, your stay here as ambassadors, in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless, vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We're going to stop right there this morning. But we're going to look at, we've looked at these commands last week where Peter said, hope, keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ coming. And the grace that he's going to bring, and the bodies are going to be changed. We as ambassadors, listen, these people at that time were not comfortable in the lands in which they were living. And those of you who have become believers in Jesus Christ, you cannot be perfectly at home where you are in this world. Because you have different goals now. You're marching to a different drumbeat than the people are of this world. That's what Peter was talking about last time. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold so that you would be conformed to those lusts that drive this world. They're after things and their goals and that they would seek and they encourage one another in these things. Peter says, don't be like that. Be different. Focus on those things which are coming and also be holy. And now we're looking at another command this morning. He says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here. Now, let's just consider that for a moment. What does he mean, conduct yourselves in fear? First of all, conduct, it's used in a number of places. It's a word that means to turn back. And you say, well, how do they get a definition like conduct or behave? Well, it's this idea. You go here and then you go there. Just like when we go through, your days are like that. What are you going to do today? Well, I've got to go to work. You go to work and you're there and then you come home again. You know, you turn back and come home. On your days off, what do you have to do? Well, I've got to go to the grocery store and then I got to go to the bank and then you're going here and there. and then you're coming back again. That's what our lives are like on this earth. They're going here and back, back and forth. That's what the idea of this word conduct. You're going back and forth. In your journeys here, you're to live in fear. Well, what does that mean, living in fear? Does God want us to be fearful all the time, be afraid? That seems to go against other scriptures that he talked about, let not your hearts be troubled. How many times the scripture says, fear not? This word for fear is a basic word, very basic, phobos, from which we get phobia, right? If you're afraid of water, you've got hydrophobia. If you're afraid of closed spaces, you got what? Claustrophobia, fear of those things. This word for fear, though, is not talking about, for the most part, a fearful dread of God. We're talking about a fear of God, but not as a fearful dread of God that you're just terrified of God. Because if that were the case, how would we ever love God? If we were afraid of him as if he were a monster, as it were. 1 John, in John in his epistle, 1 John wrote these words, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So our love of God, the fear of God, cannot be that of a terror or a dread. That's not love. We love him now as a father. And yet, there is a certain type of fear we need to have. Romans 8, chapter 8 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. It's the same word, phobos. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We have a Father who loves us. We don't need to be afraid of him. You know, Jesus said also, there are people who ought to be legitimately afraid of God, though, in a terror sort of way even. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, 28 to 30. Do not fear, that's the verb form of this, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's somebody to be afraid of. But then Jesus went quickly on to say, and we saw it, and we're going to have our song, the last song of the morning, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very head of your hairs, the hairs of your head are all numbered. And I believe God has this love and care for all of his creatures, just like he loves the birds of the air. He loves every person that he's ever created. He loves them dearly. Man is his highest creation. God in no way wants to send and condemn men to hell. God does not want that. And that's why he's done what he's done through Christ Jesus, the work that he did, and why he's included us in his plan to try to get that gospel message out to the other. Because God knows the hairs of every person on their head. God loves mankind. That's the heart of our God. But we ought not to think that God will not. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that think that God won't send anybody to hell. That God is a kind and he's gracious. And he'll let everybody into heaven one day. That's called universalism, but there's a lot of people that feel that way. I remember going out to lunch with a guy that was in our church, in the First Baptist Church of Oak Park, and Mike was just the greatest guy, but Mike did not believe in hell. And I'd go out to him, and we'd talk, and he'd, you know, what about these scriptures? Well, no, I see that differently. He could not believe that God would send anybody to hell. Listen, God, that's not God's intention. He did not create hell for man or man for hell. But God is just, God is holy, and God cannot let sin into heaven or it'd be as polluted as this world is right now. We understand that Satan rebelled against God, and now he's leading a rebellion of mankind against God. But God wants us to be ambassadors. He wants us to live our lives with a certain type of fear that others will recognize. But the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This word, though, in the context here and other places, it refers to the type of fear as a reverential fear. Romans chapter 13, Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due." That's the idea here. And Apostle Paul also says, listen, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, unfortunately, there are some leaders, political leaders, and possibly law enforcement officials that are not the best human beings, and sometimes they're very unfair. But we are to show our respect toward those officials in our society. Now, an interesting thing, you know, and the higher the authority, the more respect we ought to have. And those who are in those places of authority ought to show, have a type of dignity that they ought to be respected toward their high and lofted, exalted position. Interesting passage in Scripture was when Jesus appeared before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate said, "You want me to release this one that you call Jesus the Christ, and you release him and let him go now?" And they said, "No. Well, what evil has he done? I find no fault in him." Well, he made himself out to be God. He said he's the Son of God. He made himself out to be God. And when Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid, it says. Do you get the picture here? This man, Pilate, was under Caesar. He was the head of that area, the governor of that area. Now you've got somebody who says that he is the Son of God. Who is that person? That is a person of high authority. And Pilate goes back to Jesus and he says, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now listen to what Pilate says. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power, I have authority to crucify you and authority, power to release you?" This is the Son of God. And listen to what Jesus says. "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from heaven." Your authority is designated. And then Pilate tries to release him. But you know what the people do? These people, the Jews, came and they said, "If you let him go, you are not a friend of Caesar, because there's only one king. We support the one king. Our only king is Caesar. He claims to be a king." And Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. But the Scripture says we're to render honor to whom honor is due, fear to whom fear. And the most incredible thing that we see in Scripture is that man in his location, in his place, does not fear the most authoritative and powerful being in the universe. That is, are you kidding me? The other day when Nancy and I were sitting in the house, and all of a sudden, a clap of lightning. I mean, we didn't hear any lightning before this. You know how sometimes it's getting closer and closer? But all of a sudden, the lightning struck, I think, right outside our front door. I'm sure of it. Nancy and I both go, "Is there a house on fire across the street?" I mean that with a loud bang. But all you have to do is to experience something like that, you realize that this God is a powerful God, right? Your little dog knows, don't they? They're sitting there panting and they're finding a place. They want to hide right underneath your feet. They figure maybe you can protect them, you know. Little do they know that you don't have any more power to protect them from this great God than they have, right? This is a powerful God. But the Scripture says in a number of places, David wrote, and he talked about the way men were. He says, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes." Paul quotes that in Romans, talking about our lips and our throat and our heart. And he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You have got to be kidding me. Men do not fear God. I'll talk about ignorant and foolishness. Larry Christensen was an author who wrote about the family, and he said when his son was young, he was in the house and he heard his son say to his mother, Larry's wife, "You dummy!" Now, Larry Christensen was within earshot. He grabbed that boy by the collar, lifted it up in the ceiling, and he said, "Who is a dummy?" And the little boy says, I'm a dummy, you know. He had to learn right away fear of his parents. We ought to respect our parents, not we? I tell you, I had fear of my father. My father would, when we did wrong, and my mom says, just wait until your father comes home. Well, I was not looking forward to that. Because my dad would take off his belt. That's the way he did it. And he went after us with a belt. And listen, my dad was a big man. He was bigger than I was. You know, he was always about 230 pounds, and he was a strong dude, okay? And so I did not relish the idea of him spanking us. But you know what? God is a loving father. Peter here was writing not to unbelievers or that they should fear God. He was writing to believers that they should have reverential fear of God, because guess what? Unlike current trends in parenting today, God spanks his children. And let me tell you, when God spanks his children, it really hurts. Hebrews talks about that. And let's go on here, okay? So, Peter, this is the command. During the time that you're sojourning here, live your lives. Conduct yourselves in reverential fear. Reverential fear of the people? No, of God. Why? Let's look at the motivations now. Why they're to conduct themselves in fear. They ought to live their lives in reverential fear in light of the Father they call upon. Notice it says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Now there's a couple ideas there. If you call on the Father. You know, that's how we got into this thing about Christianity. How we became believers. I'm not a believer because I was raised in a Lutheran church when I was young. And my parents said, you go down to Sunday school down there. Wasn't a believer. I wasn't a believer because I had godly grandparents. There was a point in my life, and some people it differs their testimonies, but I called upon God to save me. And I said, I don't want to endanger my soul. I want to be a child of God. Lord, will you save me? Romans 10:13. Whoever what? Calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is a God we call upon, and that's the first time we call upon God, and he grants to us. God is so gracious to grant to us salvation. Whoever calls upon him, please save me from my sins. God will answer that prayer. But as we're believers, you realize this. That's how you learn to live your life. When you get into financial difficulty, what do? Call upon the Lord. When you're sick and in bed and you're in misery, what do? You call upon the Lord, right? If you have other difficulties, relationship difficulties, we've learned that you call upon the Lord. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but as I look over my life, I would say that there are so many prayers that I've had answered in my life in an incredible way. I can think of prayers that have not been answered and prayers that I'm still praying to be answered. Ever since my daughter got juvenile 1 diabetes, I'm praying an impossible prayer request that she would be healed of that juvenile diabetes, type 1 diabetes. That's an impossible prayer, but I believe God will answer it in my lifetime. So how is that possible? I don't know how he'll answer it. Maybe they'll come up with a cure for it. I don't know, but that's my prayer request. I'm praying for my older brother, and it seems like an impossible prayer request that he would have grace in his heart to forgive. He's not forgiving. As long as you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you as well. Right? We're going to look at that in just a minute. But I would say that probably 90% of my prayers have been answered. Incredible. When you go back, a lot of times we forget how many prayers we pray that are answered. It takes time sometimes, but wow. God has been so good to answer our prayers. So we've learned that we call upon the Lord. If you call upon the Lord and God is gracious, live your lives. This is a motivation for us to live our lives in fear. Why? Because, listen, if you don't live your lives with reverential fear, you're not going to treat people the way you need to treat people. And that's the condition of prayer. Jesus said, if you do not forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Or, do you remember this over in 1 Peter? It says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge as under the weaker vessels. And, you know, it says, because you ought to treat them with honor as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. If we do not treat people right, we do not live as we ought to live in our world, our prayers may be only reach the ceiling. It might be brass. If you've learned to call upon the Father and you've seen prayers answered, live your lives according to the way He wants you to live them. And not only that, He says, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. You know, so oftentimes we tell people over and over again, salvation's not dependent upon our good works. And that is true, right? But how many times in Scripture does it tell you that God is going to give back to every person according to the deeds that they've done? Doesn't that say that repeatedly in Scripture? He's going to remember. That's what it says right here. Who judges according to each one's work. Now, salvation is not a matter of granting according to our good works. You have to be perfect to be saved. And nobody is sent to hell because of their sins. A person's destiny is determined on what they do with the person of Jesus Christ. He is the gift of God. But listen, how a person is punished in hell, I think, depends on their good on their works. Somebody like Adolf Hitler, who killed thousands of people, don't you suppose he is going to have much sore punishment than somebody who has not done that? Or how about your degrees of rewards in heaven? God rewards faithfulness. And if we labor for Him, He'll reward us. There are rewards that God grants according to every man's works. So that's why, that's the motivation that we have, why we to live our lives in with reverential fear toward God. Because of the nature of the way God is. He judges every man according to his works. Well, the second thing I want you to know is the reason that they ought to live their lives with reverential fear is in view of the fact that they're only sojourners in the world. They were only in that land for a time, and we're only in this land for a time. Are you surprised at how fast this time is going now? It's going really quick. Those of you who are still younger now, I'm approaching retirement age. Very soon I'm going to be able to retire. You know, I'm not sure when that will be, but when I look back and I'm watching my mom, and she says some very creative things now in the way her mind is now. I was talking to her even at the, and I was laughing because of some of the things that she's saying. She's saying some funny things. But a girl who was with her every day, one of the workers, she goes by and she says, "Don't you just love her stories?" She says, "And I love the one about her getting married." So she hears these stories too. My mom's getting married to this Jim. Nobody's ever met Jim, you know. So we just kind of laugh at this, you know. But the troubling thing is for me is that how far away am I from my mind going bad like that? I don't want to think of that, you know. Time goes by. And then when you think of the loved ones that you've known 30 or 40 years ago you haven't seen for a while. As I went through northern Wisconsin there, we pastored a church. Nancy and I pastored a church in northern Wisconsin. Before I went to seminary, I went Bible college, but I pastored there for a couple years. I wish I had had more wisdom there in that ministry. But my name's crossed my mind about all those senior citizens in those church, and they're all gone now. They're not here anymore. They're hopefully with the Lord, right? Times change. Time marches on. So we're only here for a little while. Those of you who come from other countries, those you can really relate. Fozzie, I know, is going by now. It's difficult because this language barrier. She's already learned Korean, and now she's learning English. And even as I preach messages, I think, oh, I hope Fozzie can get this. You know, because English is a challenge, right? If you don't know it, it's not your native language. In our church in Pontiac, Michigan, we had an Awana program. We had these two boys come to our Awana program, Sibby and Denny. They were from India. And Sibby and Denny, for a long time, we thought they were hard of hearing. I mean, we would talk to them, and there's just a blank look on their face. Well, it wasn't but a whole year later or something like that, I remember them in the WANA program. They understood more about the culture than we did because they learned the English language, right? But they were uncomfortable being a foreigner in that land. But boy, they sure adapted quickly. And the same with us is that we are only here for a short time, and we're not to be completely in this culture. We march by a different drum, as I already stated. And God's intention to us, though, is that we would live in such a way that people would see it. They would recognize the hope that we have. How about this song that states it this way? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. When you become a believer in Christ, things change. They do. And God wants us to have good relationships with people in our world. And even as I'm on the job and I work with ATI, physical therapy, sometimes I'll have those who are really the party type of people, and then I'll run into those that have a relationship with Christ. But every single person that I have a chance of dealing with, I've got to remember that God loves them dearly. God loves them. And you want to give them the best that you can and serve them as best that you can. We're only here for a time. You're only going to see those people how many times in your life, right? So God's made some contacts, and we've got to do what we can to be a representative for God where we are, because our time is short here. Well, that's another motivation. Let's go on to this next motivation. We ought to live our lives in reverential fear because of their redemption. This is what the scripture says here. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We ought to live our lives in reverential fear because of the way we were purchased, we were ransomed. I remember a story that I used to read to my girls growing up. I just remembered it. John MacArthur, when I was listening to a message of him, he related this story and he said, yeah, I used to read that story to my girls. It was a little boy who made a toy sailboat. He worked hard on it and he fashioned this toy sailboat, and then he went and he sailed it on the lake. But a wind came up and blew it away, and it went out, and he tried to go and see if he could find it, and it just disappeared. He never knew where it went. And one day, he was going into the local town, and he went to this toy store, and there, he took a lot of time, by the way, in making this boat. It was a nice boat. He took a lot of time, but there he saw it on the shelf. And he told the man in the store, sir, that is my sailboat on the shelf. And the guy says, well, I can't. I don't know it's yours. Somebody sold it to me, and so I'm selling it here. And the boy said, but that's my sailboat. And he says, I'm sorry. If you want the sailboat, you're going to have to buy it. So that little boy went, and he got as much money as he could get together, and he, with the help of his mom and dad, he went and he bought that sailboat. This was the story that you read to the kids. And then that little boy proudly said, this sailboat is twice mine now. I made it, and now I bought it. That's what it means to be redeemed. It means to ransom. It means to pay a price. Now, God made us, first of all. We are under his ownership because he made us. But you know what? The scripture says his creation was the work of his fingertips, his hands. But in order for God to buy us, to ransom us, what did he have to do? It was the purchase price of blood. A costly, costly price that God purchased us with. And this is the thing that ought to motivate us. You go back and you read about how redemption began. Redemption is all through the Old Testament. We can't even get... It's one of the most amazing words of all the Scripture. It's very much more specific, than the word salvation. But at any rate, it was this way. When the children of Israel were in bondage in the land of Egypt, the plagues came, 10 plagues. And the last plague God was going to bring on Egypt, He told the children of Israel, get ready, because after this plague, they're going to want you to leave. You're going to have to leave. And He gave them instructions how it was to be done. They were to, we reviewed this, that they were going to gird up their loins. They were to have sandals on their feet. But on the 10th of the month, they were to take an unblemished lamb on the 10th of the month, a male lamb, 1 year old. And they were to, on the 14th of that month, at twilight, they were to kill the lamb. Now, if the lamb was too much for them to eat, they were to include another household in it. But can you imagine, 4 days that little lamb was with them, a young lamb. I've got a daughter who loves animals. Katie, my daughter Katie, loves animals. She's got a couple dogs. I tell you, if she sees a deer get hit on the side of the road, it breaks her up. And I one Christmas, you know, we watched this, I thought this movie, War Horse. Have you ever heard, see that? The War Horse? I thought, well, that looks like a good movie. Let's watch it this Christmas. Katie says, I don't think that's a good idea. Well, we watched it, and Katie was crying all the way through. I mean, when this horse is running through the barbed wire fence, anybody seen that movie? I mean, Katie was just torn up. She loves animals. I think Katie should have been a farmer's wife, to be truthful with her, with you. I mean, she teaches school. She teaches art now as well. She's got 2 little boys. But Brian her husband was raised on a farm. They go out to the farm regularly. They don't have the animals, the cows out there anymore now. But Katie went over to the relatives, and there was a big, dirty old sheep there in the yard, and Katie went out and put her arms around the big, dirty old sheep, you know. She just loves animals. But can you imagine what it would be like, these children of Israel? They bring this lamb into this house, and they feed it for 4 days. Do you think that lamb, they could have got attached to that lamb? Doesn't take long. You bring a puppy in the house, you got to get rid of that puppy really quick if you've got kids in there, right? Because those kids want to what? Keep that little puppy. But now this little lamb, they feed it for 4 days, and now on the 14th day in the evening, they're to slaughter that little lamb. Tough, huh? Do you suppose that blood could have been called precious? The Lord was teaching them something, see? That's where the word redemption comes, and all through that, that night, the angel of the Lord came, the angel of death, and he came over that lamb. In every household, there was going to be a firstborn that was put to death unless the household had the blood of the lambs on the side of the doorpost and on the top, kind of in the form of a cross. Can you imagine those Israelite people? They were taking that blood and they were putting that hyssop like a brush, and they were making sure that that angel saw the blood on that doorpost because they didn't want any firstborn dead in that household. But from then on, God reminded Israel, whenever they celebrated the Passover lamb, that their firstborn was redeemed by the blood of the lamb, right? This precious blood of the lamb. And now you know the picture all the way in the New Testament when John the Baptist saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If the blood of that little lamb, a year old, was precious, how much more is the blood of the Son of God infinitely more precious to us? Because that's how you and I were purchased, by the blood of... He was unblemished. He was a spotless Lamb of God. That lamb, the first year lamb, had to be unblemished. No blemishes in it at all. Picturing this one to come. John writes in the book of Revelation, he sees the God sitting on a throne, and there's the 7 sealed book, and the angel cries out, who is worthy to open the book of the sealed book so that we might know? And this was really the ownership of the planet Earth. And they looked, and no one was found worthy. And it says John cried. He was this vision of him, and he cried because no one was found worthy to open the book. And one of the 420 elders said, John said, so I wept much because no one is found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Wow. There's only one spotless, only one unblemished, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So redemption means paying a ransom, and there's many more scriptures I could quote even here. You remember what it was like back in that Roman Empire? One half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. One half. There were slaves, no doubt, all through Asia Minor. And so the teaching was, how could they be redeemed? How could they be set free? Some, if they got the money together, they could purchase their freedom. But Peter says, listen, you are not redeemed by corruptible things, silver and gold. You know, when you look at the word precious in the Bible, over and over it talks about precious stones, talks about precious metals. We use that term today about precious metals, investing in precious metals. But listen, they're all corruptible, Peter says, but there's only one thing that's incorruptible. That is the blood of Jesus Christ. It will never lose its power. It will never get tarnished. It will always remain its value. We are secure in before God because of the blood of the Lamb. Amen? Young lady by the name of Frances Ridley Havergal, she's in her hymnal, saw a picture of the crucified Christ with this caption under it, I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me? Quickly she wrote a poem, but she was dissatisfied with it and threw it in the fireplace, in the fire. But somehow, when they burned it, the paper missed it and it was unharmed. Later, at her father's suggestion, she published the poem, and today we sing it as a hymn. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given to me? What motivates us to live a life reverential fear and to live holy lives and to live a life looking forward to Christ's coming is the blood that was shed to us, our redemption. Well, there's one other thing, and I'll just mention this briefly. One other motivation. They ought to live their lives in reverential fear because of God's plan for them. He said, he indeed was foreordained, talking about Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ was chosen before the world began. And we already read where Peter says, you were chosen by God before this world began. Jesus had a plan. God had a plan for Jesus. And you know what? He's got a plan for you and I. He's got a job for us to do. Our life is not purposeless. Peter says, your vain lifestyle by the tradition of your fathers. How many people today are locked into tradition, by the way? I want to tell you, I have nothing, you know, my uncle was one of the most devout Catholics. He was a good man, but he was, every single day he went to Mass. But I'm sure glad I wasn't raised in a Roman Catholic church. I could tell, man, I'd be prone to superstition. I feel for some of these people who their forefathers or their parents put on such tightness on them because of the tradition of the Hindu faith or the Buddhist faith of Japan, right? And they have to live by the tradition of their fathers. It's a pointless, empty life. But the only thing that can rescue us from our sin and from our lust and from the traditions and religiosity is something's got to be very powerful, and that's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And He's given us a new purpose for living. We've got a job to do. That's what He's saying there. Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary on 1 Peter, while he was ministering in Canada, he met a woman who told him she had been converted early in her life, but she had drifted into society life that was exciting and satisfied her ego. One day she was driving to a card party. They were playing cards. And she tuned in this Christian radio broadcast. And that very moment, the speaker said, "Some of you women know more about cards than you do about the Bible." Those words arrested her. It spoke to her heart. She went back home. And from that hour, her life was dedicated fully to God. She saw the futility and vanity of a life spent out of the will of God. Well, Peter gives three commands. He said, we're going to look at one more coming up here. Hope for His coming when you'll be changed. Be holy, live holy. And now he says, live in reverential fear. You could almost say, live in honor before God. Honor God with your life. And the motivations are given to us here. Some out of all of what He has done for us. Let me just tell you in closing, you ever heard this term of a king's ransom? A king's ransom? Let me tell you how that term was born. Back in the Crusades, there was a king in England by the name of Richard Coeur de Lion. He was captured by his enemies during the Crusades, thrown into prison, and a colossal ransom was basically asked of the people of England. They wanted him back so badly that they submitted to heavy taxation. Over the process of the time, they amassed a fortune, and many rich nobles added to the common people's giving, and they filled up the coffers with large sums of money in order to free their king. And that's what gave birth to the phrase, a king's ransom. And it's used to denote a large sum of money required to redeem somebody back from bondage. But another interesting story out of that same time frame during the Crusades was told of Sir Grimwald, who was captured by the Saracens during the Crusade and was held from ransom. In a very novel way, they asked that in order to emancipate him and redeem him from death, they would require the right hand of his lovely wife. That's what they wanted. As the historians tell us, she eagerly granted her own right hand to buy back her beloved husband. High price for redemption. But Peter speaks of an even greater price of the way you and I were bought. Bought from our sin. Bought back in the slavery of our sin. From lust. Bought back from our tradition. Bought back out of the death that was awaiting us. We have every reason to serve God in reverential fear. Let's look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now even as we're singing, His eye is on the sparrow. We want to remember how much You care for not only us as believers, but You care for the rest of this world, Lord. And You've saved us, and now You've given us a task to live our lives pleasing to You and to be ready to answer every man who asks us of the positive hope that we have, but answer them in reverential fear. We give You thanks now for this time in Scripture. Help us to live like You want us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.